Genesis 41, 29 through 36. The next 7 years will be a period of great prosperity throughout the land of Egypt. But afterward, there will be 7 years of famine, so great that all the prosperity will be forgotten in Egypt. Famine will destroy the land. This famine will be so severe that even the memory of the good years will be erased. As for having two similar dreams, it means that these events have been decreed by God, and he will soon make them happen. Therefore, Pharaoh should find an intelligent and wise man and put him in charge of the entire land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh should appoint supervisors over the land and let them collect one-fifth of all the crops during the 7 good years. Have them gather all the food produced in the good years that are just ahead and bring it to Pharaoh's storehouses. Store it away and guard it so there will be food in the cities. That way, there will be enough to eat when the 7 years of famine come to the land of Egypt. Otherwise, this famine will destroy the land.
John 6, 5 through 12. Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. Turning to Philip, he asked, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Philip replied, "Even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them." Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good is that with this huge crowd?" "Tell everyone to sit down," Jesus said. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them amongst the people. Afterward, he did the same with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. After everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, "Now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted."
Genesis 41, 41 through 43. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the entire land of Egypt." Then he had Joseph ride in the chariot reserved for his second in command. And wherever Joseph went, the command was shouted, "Kneel down." So Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of all Egypt.
John 6, 14 through 15. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into this world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself.
Genesis 47, 13 through 26. Meanwhile, the famine became so severe that all the food was used up, and people were starving throughout the lands of Egypt and Canaan. By selling grain to the people, Joseph eventually collected all the money in Egypt and Canaan, and he put the money in Pharaoh's treasury. When the people of Egypt and Canaan ran out of money, all the Egyptians came to Joseph. "Our money is gone," they cried. "Please give us food, or we will die before your very eyes." Joseph replied, "Since your money is gone, bring me your livestock. I will give you food in exchange for your livestock." So they brought their livestock to Joseph in exchange for food, in exchange for their horses, flocks of sheep and goats, herds of cattle, and donkeys. Joseph provided them with food for another year. But that year ended, and the next year came, and they came again and said, "We cannot hide the truth from you, my lord. Our money is gone, and all our livestock and cattle are yours. We have nothing left to give but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your very eyes? Buy us and our land in exchange for food. We offer our land and ourselves as slaves for Pharaoh. Just give us grain so we may live and not die, and so the land does not become empty and desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. All the Egyptians sold him their fields because the famine was so severe, and soon all the land belonged to Pharaoh. As for the people, he made them all slaves from one end of Egypt to the other. The only land he did not buy was the land belonging to the priests. They received an allotment of food directly from Pharaoh, so they didn't need to sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Look, today I have bought you and your land for Pharaoh. I will provide you with seed so you can plant the fields. Then when you harvest it, one-fifth of your crop will belong to Pharaoh. You may keep the remaining four-fifths as seed for your fields and as food for you, your households, and your little ones." "You have saved our lives," they exclaimed. "May it please you, my lord, to let us be Pharaoh's servants." Joseph then issued a decree still in effect in the land of Egypt that Pharaoh should receive one-fifth of all the crops grown on his land. Only the land belonging to the priests was not given to Pharaoh.
John 6, 53 through 58. So Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person at the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did, but will live forever.
Good morning. Food is an incredibly powerful and important thing for all of humanity. You need food to survive. You just need food to live. But food will also make a person do desperate things, act in ways that normally they wouldn't act. The people of Egypt willingly enslaved themselves just so they could eat, so they could have enough just to survive. But sometimes I feel, as Christians, we sometimes forget how powerful food could be. So in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve eat the fruit, their eyes are open, sin enters the world. All of this began, the fall of man, all the sin in the world, began because of the act of eating food. But you jump ahead to Jesus, the Last Supper. And that is where, in essence, we can truly find our salvation from all this sin, all the terrible things that have happened, and all the things that could. Jesus himself has said, I am the bread of life. My blood has been poured out for you in forgiveness of all of your sins. When we together, as a church family, partake in the Lord's Supper, we are eating together and we are forgiven of all of our sins. But we will also eat with the Lord personally again when we all enter the gates of heaven. Food is incredibly powerful, incredibly important, especially for Christians. And that, and in the Lord's Supper, is genuinely where we will find our salvation.
The Lord's table according to Genesis, Genesis 18, 1 through 10. The Lord appeared again to Abraham near the oak grove belonging to Mamre. One day, Abraham was sitting at the entrance to his tent during the hottest part of the day. He looked up and noticed three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he ran to meet them and welcomed them, bowing low to the ground. My Lord, he said, if it pleases you, stop here for a while. Rest in the shade of this tree while water is brought to wash your feet. And since you've honored your servant with this visit, let me prepare some food to refresh you before you continue on your journey. All right, they said, do as you have said. So Abraham ran back into the tent and said to Sarah, hurry, get three large measures of your best flour, knead it into dough, and bake some bread. Then Abraham ran out into the herd and chose a tender calf and gave it to his servant, who quickly prepared it. When the food was ready, Abraham took some yogurt and milk and the roasted meat, and he served it to the men. As they ate, Abraham waited on them in the shade of the tree. Where is Sarah, your wife? The visitors asked. She's inside the tent, Abraham replied. Then one of them said, I will return to you about this time next year, and your wife Sarah will have a son.
Genesis 14, 17 through 20. After Abram returned from his victory over Kedorlaomer and all his allies, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem and a priest of God Most High, brought Abram some bread and wine. Melchizedek blessed Abram with this blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has defeated your enemies for you.
Genesis 26, 19 through 22. One day, King Abimelech came over from Gerar with his advisor, Ahuzith, and also Phicol, his army commander. "Why have you come here?" Isaac said. "You obviously hate me since you kicked me off your land." They replied, "We can plainly see that the Lord is with you, so we want to enter into a sworn treaty with you. Let's make a covenant. Swear that you will not harm us, just as we have never troubled you. We have always treated you well, and we sent you away from us in peace. Now look how the Lord has blessed you." And so Isaac prepared a covenant feast to celebrate the treaty, and they ate and drank together.
Genesis 43, 32 through 33. The waiters served Joseph at his own table, and his brothers were served at a separate table. The Egyptians who ate with Joseph sat at their own table, because Egyptians despised Hebrews and refused to eat with them. Joseph told each of his brothers where to sit, and to their amazement, he seated them according to age, from oldest to youngest. And Joseph filled their plates with food from his own table, giving Benjamin five times as much as he gave the others. So they feasted and drank freely with him.
Genesis 45, 4 through 5. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you."
Luke 24, 28 through 30. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, "Stay the night with us, since it is getting late." So he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him.
Chet came to me a couple of weeks ago and asked me would I like to write a small sermon. I told him, of course I would. What's the subject? And he told me, well, why a table? And I thought to myself, well, Chet, maybe because a table has been an essential part of civilization since we needed a place to put our food down on. But then I began to think about tables. Even though I didn't think I'd have to think about tables until I moved out on my own with my own apartment, and the plan then was to walk around IKEA until I found one I liked, but I digress. I came to realize how many important events happen around tables. The first time I learned about my oldest nephew was around a table. The time I learned I was being deployed and every time we were briefed about our mission for the day was around a table. The first time I fell in love and saw another person for who they really were happened at 2:30 in the morning in Morrow, Georgia, at an IHOP around a table. And at the same time, when that relationship came to an end, it happened around a table. I'm sure all of you can come up with your own memories and your own thoughts and all the important events of your life that have happened around a table. Tables, right? Every Sunday, we come together around a table. We come to hear each other's joy, pain, victories, and concerns. I'm not talking about the famous North Lake potlucks either. I'm talking about this table, this altar in front of us. We come to hear the good word. We come to praise God. This table where over many centuries, many have found redemption. Many have forgiven and many have been forgiven. This table where many have had their hearts opened and healed. This table where the tired, the persecuted can rest their weary heads with no fear. This table, this altar, where all are welcome, regardless of creed, race, color, orientation, or nationality. This table where God's love should be displayed and praised on high. Unfortunately, we are humans, we are not perfect beings. If we were, we wouldn't need this altar. So I read to you this, brothers and sisters. Matthew 5, 23 to 24. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with them, and then come and offer your gift. I myself am guilty of offending my brothers and sisters with my actions and words. I myself am guilty of holding ill feelings against my brothers and sisters when their words or actions offend me. I myself am guilty of hearing my brothers and sisters interpret scripture and judge them and think to myself, you believe in what? I am guilty of being unloving and ruthless when it comes to judging myself. I am guilty of letting these offenses take place in my heart and keep me from accepting and loving my brothers and sisters fully. I am not asking for you all to break out in wild fervor and start hugging and forgiving each other. What I'm asking is that you reflect on this passage and you, on your own, come to resolve these conflicts that you have within yourself. Find the grace to forgive. Find the courage to admit your wrongdoing. Ask God for strength to do both. I know it's hard. Trust me, as some of you know, over these past couple of years, I have come to struggle and resolve things within myself. And every day, I always find new things that I have to wrestle with. It is painful, it can be angering, it can feel scary to lose that sense of power. Believe me when I say that it will be okay. Once you decide to take the step to accept and give forgiveness to all of those around you and as in yourself, God's love will make the burdens feel so much easier to deal with. We owe it to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we owe it to ourselves to find peace. If you're beefing with someone, and that means if you have a problem with somebody, take time to find the grace and put it to an end. Approach this table with an open heart, and God will bless you with the strength to overcome any obstacle. It is necessary that we come to this table, that we deflate our egos, and we come together as a family. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 9. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with a blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. I love all of you. I pray and hope that whatever is holding you back from coming to this table fully gets resolved through the grace of God. Don't want to believe that whatever you're dealing with, it is too large for God to help you through. Humble yourself, put your ego away, and open your heart. God loves you and will come through for you. Love, peace, and happiness to each and every one of you. Come to this table, brothers and sisters. There is enough space for everyone.
1 Corinthians 10, 31 through 33. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't give offense to Jews or Gentiles or the church of God. I, too, try to please everyone in everything I do. I don't just do what is best for me. I do what is best for others so that many may be saved.
Here we are. Glad to be at the Lord's table with you all this morning. Great to see all of you here. I want to just give thanks to Marika and Paige for doing the most difficult scripture reading that any of us can remember. I don't think that any scripture readers have had more pressure put on them because I told them, like, this is so much scripture that's within this that a lot of the larger points hinge with on this. So not only do you have to read it effectively, you have to comprehend it, you have to know exactly what you're expressing. I think they've done an outstanding job of that. So I just want to thank you guys. Cole and Alex as well. I think it's been outstanding. I think you guys explained it great. You know, there's what I hope is becoming clear is all the different aspects and forms that the Lord's Supper reaches into, going beyond just a table and going beyond just food, going beyond just the time expressed in the morning, but it touches our economic practice, it touches our personal practice. So you've seen Cole has gone through why food, and I hope that you saw in those scriptures the dynamic that, yes, people enslaved themselves for food, and you know, going through that, you know, I put all the scriptures together, but they read differently to me this morning. You know, there's beauty if you go throughout Genesis. What's going on so much of the time that you'll see is that they're able to be identified by the way that they handle their food, their land, their property. They share it with each other. They share it even with the strangers. So that's what you saw when Isaac shares with Abimelech, who's the king of Egypt. We found a well that we're able to effectively share together. I will feast with you. And so much of that goes on throughout that in the entirety of the family of Abraham. That's what they're distinguishable by, is the way that they share what they have with others without hesitance. When the servant of Abraham goes to find a wife for Isaac, the servant prays that if the Lord should make me successful, I will find a woman that will be able to feed all of my camels, all my flocks, all of my herds, and from that I'll know that she is the proper wife for the son of my master. After doing that, Rebecca comes, and he says, "Ma'am, may I have a drink of water?" To which she says, "Certainly you can have a drink of water. I'll also feed all of your camels as well." Upon that, he's able to recognize her as someone along the line of their family, saying, "The Lord has made me successful." He's able to recognize her by the way that she handles her food, her property, and her service. And he says to her, "Are you related to Abraham?" "Yes, I am." "Do you have anywhere to stay the night?" She says, "Yes, we do." And they go and they stay with each other. But going through those passages today, I was noticing for the first time the difference between the way Jesus and Joseph are handling the situation. Everyone gets fed in both of those stories. Everyone gets the food that they require. But I was noticing a difference in the context of the way that the people come and say, "We need food. We'll do whatever it takes. We'll give you anything." The same thing happens with Jesus. But not only does Jesus not ask for anything, he says, "Please don't make me your king. I'll leave. I'll get out of it." When Joseph provides for everyone, I said to myself, "Did he just invent taxes?" I never saw it mentioned in Genesis prior to that. I don't know. If someone wants to inform me of that later, everyone gets fed within that context and is distinguishably different from the way the rest of the world operates. And that's the thing, that everyone is able to recognize them by the way that they're sharing the food. And the same thing is true and abundantly clear in the book of Acts, as the disciples of Jesus are in the world in various places, in Greece, in Israel, in Rome. Everyone can tell by the way that they dine with each other. This was not planned. That's just me. Sorry. They took you through why food and why the table. What I intended to touch on this morning was why remembrance. Because it arrives at an odd place. Something that confused me the most, something that at the beginning of this study and us looking into this, remembrance was the oddest part to me. It was the part that I thought that I would just probably touch on the least and skip over, and it hasn't remained such as I've gone through it. This is what's weird to me. This is what, had to become clear throughout that time, is that you have this beautiful moment where Jesus is at the table with his disciples, and he says, "Of a piece of bread, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you." That's beautiful. It's poetic. Jesus is the king of metaphors, similes, parables, and the like. So what comes next? What does all this mean? He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." What? He's taking something that sounded metaphorical, he makes it literal. He takes it into something that needs to go on regularly. Do this. Yeah, break the bread, pour the wine. You're going to need to do this. This is a practice that needs to come about from it, and do so in remembrance of me. And then it leads to the question, why? Why remembrance of Jesus? It sounds weird. He's going to the cross. We know that. It's been established. That's where he will be headed to next. I'll be drinking of the cup of suffering. He'll be betrayed into the hands of sinners. That's what is to follow. And so what it can easily sound like is going on is that right before he dies, he tells his friends, "Do the things that we did together. Do this in remembrance of me, because I won't be here." And so he creates a memorial. That's what it easily seems like. The issue that's confusing with that is that he's coming back. Next week, he would be back. He wouldn't be gone. This isn't a memorial created. If I were to create a memorial, to ask my friends to do a memorial for myself, that would be them evoking memory of me in order to keep my presence alive. It ensures my presence having existed in the world, but I'm still dead when they do so. Jesus is not the same. Jesus is not remaining dead. And that's the issue that can come about, is that what can happen is that we evoke memorial language to it instead of practice language to it. We can view it as something in the past, something to appreciate Jesus' sacrifice made for us. However, such as to diminish Jesus to first century Palestine, the time before he went to the cross. Jesus does not stop existing at the end of the cross's climax. Jesus arises, and he would break bread again with them, having risen. He would break bread with them. He would go through doors with them. He would leave. He would come back. He would share other meals. He would ascend into heaven, and then he would descend back into their spirits and be with them at each meal that they would share. You see, Jesus doesn't need our remembrance in order to keep him alive. Perhaps Jesus is telling us to do this in remembrance of him in order to keep us alive. See, remembrance is a bigger issue in the Bible than I think that we might give it credit for. Mr. Ike has been taking us through Genesis and Exodus the last few months, pointing out the issues that come up in the text when forgetfulness is brought up. It says in Exodus 1 that the Pharaoh forgot to tell his predecessor the promise that he made to Joseph there would be fatal consequences for Egypt that would come about. After Moses frees the Israelites from slavery, he takes them into the wilderness, and it becomes a second job to remind the Israelites of all that the Lord has done for them up to this point because they forgot. And when they see troubles in front of them, they turn to other gods, they turn to other ways, and it is out of their horrible memories that they leave God. Norman Wirzba, who's a theologian at Duke Seminary, laid out a way of describing lack of remembrance as the reason for sin, as sin is the result of our forgetting God. And as someone who's known God, who has still experienced sin within that, I can confirm that's my experience. That's exactly what it feels like, is that I know what's right, what's wrong. I know the way of the Lord, but yet I'll put that out of my mind. I'll leave that behind. I'll address it later. Maybe I'll repent before the Lord later. Or the alternative is that it doesn't enter our mind at all prior to our sin. It's only later when we deal with the consequences, when we recollect, oh yes, the Lord said not to do this, but I didn't even think of that. That didn't even come into my mind. As Jesus says in Matthew 6, if the lamp of the body has become dark, how dark the darkness is indeed, excuse me. And such is the experience of forgetting God. Now, I don't want to get too metaphysical. The good news is I can't really explain this. I can just tell you that it's true. But in the 20th century, physicists deducted that time is a human creation. It's a concept that we put onto ourselves. You've probably heard that said in a number of different ways, that time is a human construct. It's constructed by our need to explain what's going on as a result of our memory. The fact that we remember the sun rising up yesterday, setting, and rising again, we're able to deduce that it will set again tonight, and so on, and so on, and so on. And then we find out that the earth is rotating on its axis. We call those days. It's going around the sun. We call those years. What do we have? We have time. Now, all of us here are limited by our time, and such might be the reason to create memorials. But with Jesus, who is certainly not confined by time, there's no need for simple memorials in order to do such. It is memory is the father of time. And so therefore, it is not our lack of time that will kill us, it is our lack of memory. Such is what leads us to death. So, having kept that in mind, I think it's important. There are a couple ways that I find that can divert us from proper remembrance in its full context of what can happen. We can fall into what I've just described to you, viewing it as a memorial. We can also view it as a sign towards the future. Both of them are true. Both of them are true that Jesus went on the cross and died for our sins. It's important to remember that. It's also important to remember all of the promises that Jesus has given to us about what is to come, about the future that he has for us. And we remember that at the table as well. But to hold that in its only context is to reduce it as well. The same way as to reduce it to the past, you can reduce it to the future. I invite you to remember past, present, and future. The one who was and is to come. Alpha, Omega, beginning and end. What that means is remembering the world around us. What that means is remembering the food, the wine, the table, those at the table, the world around us, everything that has touched us, all the sacrifices that have been made in order for us to have life. Such is the time to remember all of those things. That's what proper remembrance evokes. And what it does when remembrance is exercised is that it can lead you into inspired action. When we remember the world that God created, the one that God promises, and the one that we currently have, it might lead into calling. It leads into noticing. It leads into the voice and the direct hand of God, which goes into repairing the world around us. And so what I want to display to you guys today, what I want to offer to you guys, I have a format of prayer that I want to share with all of you. Some of you might have heard this done before. Some of you might be somewhat familiar with it. The point of this is to evoke memory of the past, present, and future and all of the things around us by going through and reducing everything to its fundamental aspects of what we deserve or what we need to be thankful for to the Lord. So I'll bless the bread with us this morning if you'll bow your heads. Lord, we gather here at this table this morning to share in remembrance of you. Lord, I thank you for this family. May they share your story with all they encounter and remember you always. Lord, I thank you for this bread. I thank you for the grains that were grown from your soil. I thank you for the hands that picked the grain. I pray that they were compensated fairly for their labor and have food to provide for their families. I pray that I pray for the hands that grinded it into flour. Whether they knew they would be serving us today, Lord, let them be blessed by us. Let them be blessed by your children alike. Thank you for the hands that kneaded it into dough. May they come to realize your kingdom. Thank you for the hands and devices that bake the bread, Lord. The work of the people produced the bread for us this morning. Thank you for the people who broke it. May the work of their hands reach even further, Lord. Thank you for the people who serve the bread to us this morning. They're each beautiful creations who long to see your glory. I thank you for the people who receive it at the table with me this morning. Each of us, we gather imperfectly with flawed memories. We strive to remember each of the sacrifices made in order for us to have life. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. So you've picked up the technique. It's simply to look at the food, look at whatever's in front of you, and to break it down to each of the context and to challenge your mind to remember each of the sacrifices and each of the things done in order to bring it through you, to bring it to you. At the Lord's table, once again, we remember the Lord or the world set to rights. We remember the promises. We remember the past. We remember the present of the risen Lord. And in that, you will inevitably see the differences between the Lord or the world that's present and the world that we remember. And so that should guide your prayer. That should guide what is brought to your mind. It should make it evident to you. And it makes you ask questions that you probably didn't want to ask in the first place. Like, does this food honor my body? Were the workers honored in its production, in the way it was delivered? Are the people at the table all honoring each other? And such might drive more prayer in the future. Had the wine now, if you'll bow with me. Lord, I thank you for the soil and all the animals and plants that died to feed your soil. You take death and make life from it. Out of that soil, you have grown crops that will feed me and my brothers and sisters. We pray that we honor that soil, that we may treat it as a place that grows life, like you said to the man, and not as a place for spilt blood, as you confronted Cain. We thank you for the grapes that came from the vine. They're a miracle. The grapes were collected by children of yours. And that was your idea. Lord, I looked up how grape juice is made for this prayer, and I found out that there are a lot of different ways grape juice is made. There's a way to make grape juice that honors our bodies, the earth, and our brothers and sisters, and there are many ways that do not. Somewhere along the way, those grapes were mashed, cooked, mixed with water, and strained. I pray for each of the hands that did so. I pray that your love overcome them, that they join you in new creation. Just as we pray not to forget you, we pray not to forget the sacrifices of those who prepare for us, Lord. We take this juice, after it has been made, packaged, distributed, sold, and poured, knowing that people along some of the paths are in need of you, Lord. We do not have names, but just as you poured out blood and sacrificed to us, we pray that we would be enabled to sacrifice ourselves for your children. Amen.
If you'll pray with me once more. Heavenly Father, Jesus broke the bread and passed us the cup, inviting us into the kingdom. We will do this in remembrance of the active life of compassion, love, and truth that he lived, and we will reflect that life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes. They will be permitted to enter through the gates of the city and eat the fruit from the tree of life.
Luke 24:41. Still they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. Then he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?"
Go in peace.